When we approach the Bible, when we've talked about this a little bit this morning in devotion, but when we approach the Bible to understand the doctrine of God's Word, we can't begin with our own agenda. It's very important to keep that in mind. We can't come with a preconceived notion or an attempt to force the text to prove what we already believe. In other words, we cannot impose our theology or our pet doctrinal paradigm on the Scripture. We must let the Bible speak for itself. Our job is to attempt to understand it as the original audience would have understood it, and then we make application. We have to start with where the original audience was at before we try to make application to our circumstance. We often want to make an application according to our preferred interpretive paradigm, and so we force the text to somehow fit that. The first step in allowing the Bible to speak for itself is to recognize the context. Context at least includes the historical time frame, and that's especially in light of the cross of Christ. It includes a cultural setting, which would also involve the socio-political and the religious, the economic circumstances, and so on. And also the ministry of the speaker or the writer. What were they doing? To whom were they ministering? Who was the target audience? And this might be their own countrymen. It might be a future audience. It might be an audience that's foreign to the speaker or the writer as well. These considerations are crucial to a proper understanding of the Bible, including the parables of Jesus Christ, and perhaps especially important to our selection here today. Let me read that to you from Matthew 13. We're looking at verses 47 through 50. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Heavenly Father, I pray for wisdom, and I pray for clarity of mind. As we look to this text, I pray that you help me to present those things that you've laid on my heart this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the parable of the wheat and tares, which this is a parallel of, and if we were to set or understand this or see this, I should say, in a chiasm, we would see that the parable of wheat and tares is the A, B would be the treasure and the pearl of great price, and then back to A again with this particular parable. They are parallel. They are like unto each other. They both end with a judgment. When I presented to you the parable of wheat and tares, I didn't develop it in anticipation of this. I was looking ahead to when we came to this section, and I wanted to bring this to a conclusion concerning that particular principle and point. By the way, we're going to continue through the parables of Christ beyond Matthew 13, take them out of their chronological order to some degree. I thought it'd be good to go ahead and finish the kingdom of God parables, the kingdom of God is like, and there's several more, I think about five or six more that we need to look at, just as an aside. But in the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus explains a lot to us. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. He speaks himself as the one who sows the seed. The field is the world, and the Greek is cosmos. It just means the world, but he's focusing on something which we'll see in just a minute here. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, so he's planting good seeds. The adversary is the one who sows the bad seed, and that's the devil. And so we have a whole list of what is to be understood in this particular parable of the wheat and tares, which helps us to understand the one we're looking at today. The difference is that the kingdom is portrayed as passive, if you will, in the parable of the field, of wheat. And passive, it suffers an insurrection, if you will. It suffers an attempt to usurp the authority of the master. There's even an invasion, I guess we could say, of that kingdom by these tares that are sown by the adversary. Still the field of wheat. We talked about that, and we'll develop that more today. As I say, I kind of save that up for today because I want you to see something very important about both of these parables. So keep in mind that the interpretation of this parable today, the parable of the dragnet, will reflect on the one concerning the field of wheat. But in this particular presentation of the kingdom, the parable of the dragnet, the kingdom of God is much more aggressive. It is actually gathering a bunch of fish. It's gathering subjects, if you will, and bringing them into or under the sway of the kingdom. I want to remind you, and I'll read from Myron Augsburger's commentary here. I happened across this, but I want to remind you that the kingdom of God and the church aren't the same thing. The church came into being as the fellowship of the covenant community and society, a witness of the kingdom. But the movement of the kingdom is larger than the fellowship of believers. The dragnet is the total impact of the kingdom in society, in the world, influencing people for God. Many will benefit from the grace of God and his kingdom action in the world who do not identify with him by faith and partake of the fellowship of his people. So, as is the case here, the kingdom of God cannot be narrowed to the community of the covenant people who have truly accepted the Savior. It's an easy mistake to make when we read this about the dragnet. We think, well, yeah, but there's all kinds of folks coming under the sway of this kingdom. The kingdom of God is like a dragnet. But keep in mind what I read from Augsburger there, that it's the total impact of the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ. Remember, we've talked about this before, that as we bring our sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus, it's going to impact other people, isn't it? And that's what this parable is about. One of the points of that parable is that it's going to impact other folks as we are walking in authority to Jesus Christ. People that we come in contact with are going to be affected by that. To one degree or another, there's a continuum, you might say. Some people are going to be way out on this end. And perhaps if we use that continuum as a measure of those who do not come into a saving knowledge of Christ, they could be right up against that. And we're going to discuss what that means and how that plays out. But when we read this particular parable, we need to keep in mind the time frame, the context. In the first century is the primary focus of this parable, obviously. Jesus, his ministry context was there in the first century. Let's look at a couple here, verses, chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 6. We've touched on this in the past. The 12 were sent out. Jesus wants them to go out and preach as a prelude to his coming to these different towns. Jesus sent the 12 out, verse 5, and commanded them, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He's limiting their ministry. Chapter 15, verse 24, when the Canaanite woman was asking for the intervention of Christ on behalf of her daughter, he said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He limits himself. His ministry is limited to the Jews of that particular time frame. He was not ministering in a worldwide sense at that point. Well, he couldn't physically anyway, but he's saying something very important that we have got to get a handle on if we want to understand the work of Jesus Christ and then be able to apply it to ourselves. Very bluntly, very plainly, Jesus Christ was concerned only with the Jews of the first century while he ministered here on earth. That was his only concern. So wait a minute. Now, at the end of all this story of Christ, we already know that he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That's true. That's at the end. That's after he's accomplished the work. Until that work was accomplished, there's a reason for it. But until that work was accomplished, his focus was only on the Jews, and indeed even those just in Palestine. He wasn't concerned, and I'm speaking humanly, and I'm trying to make a point strongly. He wasn't concerned with anybody else. At that point in time, he was not concerned with us. Now, I know, at the end of his ministry, he prayed for us as well, those who would come to know Jesus by the doctrine of the disciples, which you might even say that meant more focused way, was the Jewish people that would come to know Christ because of the ministry of the apostles. Now, I don't want to push this too far, but I do want to make the point that if we want to understand this parable and the ministry of Jesus Christ as a whole, we have got to get it through our heads that Christ was not here ministering to us as kind of to people as sort of a proto-fundamentalist bunch of folk who were just looking ahead to the time when they could establish their local church, call themselves, and I don't mean to be overly facetious, the community church of whatever. That's not in Christ's mind. It's important to know that. Jesus was not ministering to anyone other than the first century Jew. He says that. I'm not here for anybody else but the lost sheep of Israel. He says, the Canaanite woman, I don't bother me. All she wanted was him to say a word. And he said, I won't do that. Well, all right, I will, because you have so much faith, and besides, you're bugging me. Jesus was not conducting a worldwide ministry. Later, yes, we'll touch on that in just a little bit here. But he came to Israel, and he said, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Indeed, I have come to fulfill Israel itself. He didn't say that in so many words. Subsequent New Testament theology tells us that. Remember what Matthew said, that out of Egypt I've called my son, a prophecy from Hosea that in no way seems to point to the Messiah. He applies to the Messiah because he says that is true Israel. This other Israel was a type. And I've said before that we can look at all of history as something of a massive funnel that brings down to this pinpoint application. Everything that took place before Jesus Christ is about Jesus Christ and tells us something about Jesus Christ. We have the core of human history in the Scripture. You wonder, what about all the other things that took place? Well, yeah, those were important. But what God gave us in the Scripture is the core of human history that is laser-like focused on Jesus Christ. All of the law and prophets. And that just means the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so he came to minister to the Jews, to fulfill Israel, the covenant promises, to bring everything to its completion. All the anticipation and all the hopes and dreams, if I might say, of Israel are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything that they wanted. Think about what it is that the Jewish people wanted. They wanted most of all to be in this relationship with God where he was their king and he had them as his people. And it's only found in Jesus Christ. Now, some of the promises found previous fulfillment. There's no question about that. But those types were limited in fulfillment. For instance, the Davidic king. David was the Davidic king. And he had offspring that fulfilled the prophecy. He said, your offspring will rule on the throne. And they did. But because it was a type, it was a limited fulfillment. Indeed, I wouldn't even call it a fulfillment. It was really more of another aspect of the type. God said to Abraham, this portion of the land from the river Euphrates to the border of Egypt, from the Jordan to the Great Sea, that's all going to be yours. It was. And Joshua says that that was fulfilled. Solomon says when the temple is dedicated that is in fact what God has done. Indeed, when it describes Solomon's reign, he reaches from the river Euphrates to the border of Egypt and all that region. God had fulfilled the promise. But it was a type. So it was a limited fulfillment. Just like the Davidic kingship came to a conclusion several hundred years prior to Christ's coming, likewise, the land promise came to a conclusion several hundred years before the coming of Jesus Christ because it was a type as well. We have to get that through our head. Those are types. And so Jesus came because those types had fallen short. He came to Israel and said, my ministry is to you to fulfill and to bring to fruition all of those things that you had hoped for so passionately for so many years. The children of Israel were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. They were supposed to be a nation that brought other nations to God. They failed miserably. They apostatized. Instead of evangelizing other nations, they were evangelized by them. And one of the things that God says was a reason for the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians was because Manasseh had even sacrificed his own sons. What kind of a priest is that? Israel was no kind of a priest at all. They were apostate. They were sinful. They were rebellious. But they were called, to be priests. Jesus came to minister to Israel and say, I will be the fulfillment of that. I am the great high priest. I will fulfill the prophetic, the kingly, and the priestly duties of Israel. You haven't done it, you can't do it. All of God's promises find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So the first century ministry of Jesus Christ is to Jews, and we've got to grasp that to understand the meaning of that ministry, to understand what it means that he fulfilled the Jewish people. Completed them, if you will. He is Israel. Israel is called the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Israel is called a priestly people. Jesus is a priestly man. Israel, the Davidic kingship, is called the throne of the kingdom, the everlasting throne. Christ is the one who sits on the everlasting throne. And so the ministry of Jesus, we need to understand, we need to grasp this, is that he was all about ministry to the Jews. This focus, this exclusive nature of the kingdom continued even through that first generation after Jesus Christ. Now, it obviously went beyond that. We know that just from looking at Scripture. But let me read to you something that the apostle to the Gentiles said when they were ministering and in Antioch of Asia, of northern portion, not the Antioch where they set out from. They were gathering people together. Next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." The apostle to the Gentiles always went to the Jews first. Always did. You read through the Acts, you'll note that he always goes to the synagogue. Eventually they throw him out, and then he begins to minister to the Gentiles as he brings in other Jews as well. So that first century had a very strong Jewish focus. Jesus' ministry was only to the Jews, and his followers likewise focused on the Jews first and then the Gentile. Some of the apostles, Peter, John, and the brother of Jesus Christ, James, were exclusively focusing on the Jews in their evangelistic efforts. And so the character of the early first century kingdom was Jewish. That's who Jesus ministered to exclusively. And even as the old covenant was winding down, even as that old covenant was coming to its conclusion, there continued to be a strong focus on Jewish evangelism. And so this net is cast into the sea of Jews. And by the way, the sea is often a picture of the Gentile world. But remember, in a parable, we don't want to press these too far. It's just a vehicle to bring us to a point of understanding that there's this net cast out there in Jews, in the world of the Jews, and it's drawing them forward. In a sense, everybody in Jerusalem and Judea, Galilee, in that first century, everybody was caught in that net. Every Jew was captured in that net because everyone who was a Jew would have the covenant sign of circumcision or be part of a household that was under the covenant sign. Indeed, that's what made a man a Jew. If you look at Esther, you'll see that when the fortunes had changed and Esther and Mordecai came to a position of power and tossed out wicked Haman. Esther 8:17, you'll see that many people became Jews, it says, because they were afraid of the Jewish people. How do you become a Jew? You can't change your ethnic background. How do you become a Jew? You adopt, take upon yourself the covenant sign. You begin to adopt the customs and the ritual of the ceremony. Then you're a Jew. That's what makes you a Jew. That's why Paul said, don't become a Jew when he's talking to the church in Galatia. Don't become a Jew because then you'll be getting back to something that you shouldn't be getting back to. But anybody could be a Jew. You didn't have to be of a blood descendant of Abraham. Anybody could become a Jew through circumcision and the observation of the ceremonial law. And in that sense, this net gathered up all the Jews in Palestine. Jesus was ministering to all the Jews, and in a sense that kingdom, because the kingdom of God didn't begin with Jesus, the kingdom of God in Christ began with him. But God had reigned for centuries in the life of his people, in the community of his people, and that net drew them in. All who were under the covenant sign, in a very real sense, came into that net. Because Jesus was the Messiah of everybody who was under that covenant sign. They were beholden to the covenant stipulations. They were accountable to the covenant stipulations and sanctions, and so they were brought into that net, if you will. And so this time came when the net was full. When that doesn't mean that he was trying to get more folk in there. Really, it means that when the time had come, that the net was then going to be pulled to shore. It's not so much that the net has to fill up, because recall, everyone, in a sense, is under that net. It's that the net was now, the time was now full, and things were about to change. Over here in Hebrews, if you want to jot this down or read there, Hebrews 1:1-2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days of the old covenant age, which I've added, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now here's the point. He's the heir of all things. Everything that you're about, this is a letter written to the Hebrews, heir of everything you're about. That's who it is. If you want to be part of those things, you got to get a hold of this. Heir of all things, through him also, he made the worlds. 8:13 of the same book. In that he says a new covenant. He's made the first one obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. It is coming to a conclusion. That old covenant didn't end like that. It gradually wound down. Now, one thing that any decent theologian or commentator will recognize is the problem of the already but not yet. In the first century, there was this already, the covenant, the new kingdom, the new covenant has come, but not yet, that the old covenant is not yet concluded. That's what this writer, I believe it's Paul, of this letter to the Hebrews is saying, that it's already coming to a conclusion, but not yet. You still have time, because the whole point of this letter is, wait a second, you guys, you are trying to go back to the old way, but that's ready to vanish away. You have been, and he's writing to Jews who have embraced Christ as Messiah, at least nominally. They were in that net to a degree that others may not be. They had received the covenant sign of baptism. He says, don't deny that new covenant sign, because the old way is concluding and coming to a conclusion. Verse 26 of chapter 9, he would then have had to suffer if Christ had to die more than once, often since his foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages. Why does it say ages, by the way? Well, because there were several administrations of the Old Covenant. We have the Adamic, Noahic, Mosaic, Davidic, and so forth. But at the end of these ages, they all come together. At the end of these ages, Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the point is this. Time is running out. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, time is running out. This exclusive focus, or this nearly exclusive focus, on the Jewish nation is going to come to a conclusion. All the Gentile activity was secondary. I don't mean to say by that we're second-class citizens in the kingdom. But I want you to understand that in that first century, there things were different. Because the old covenant has concluded. There's no question about that. It's not still winding down. It's concluded. And that was dramatically portrayed in the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. Within a generation, as Jesus said, in this generation, this is going to happen. This will conclude. And this special favor that's experienced by the Jewish people will likewise conclude. There's another idea here, though. The times are full. In Genesis 15, God says to Abraham that his offspring would come to the land when the sins of the Amorite were full. Jesus says something like this as well, Matthew 23, when he's telling as he comes to Jerusalem, and he says, to the as those who are listening, that they need to fill up the measure of their father's guilt. They don't need to, but they're going to. You are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send to you prophets, and so forth, and all these things happen so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. And they did. Jesus came as a fulfillment. He says, come unto me, and this is true Israel. Those Jews who said no, well, then you're going to have to suffer the consequences. You are beholden to the covenant. You will suffer the consequences. Christ's ministry was to the Jewish people. Now, there's a catch. The catch of fish. Some good, some bad. Well, how do you tell? If the covenant sign of circumcision places everyone in subjection, everyone in the Jewish community of the first century, if they're all in subjection to the kingdom of God because of the covenant sign, how do you tell what's a good and a bad fish? Well, remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he was trying to get him to come into the sway of the Pharisaical party, and Jesus countered immediately, you must be born again. Here's a man who obviously was circumcised, a man who is a leader in Israel, a Pharisee, a man who is a part of the council, part of the Sanhedrin. He says, you, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, must be born again. Nicodemus says, what are you talking about, you young upstart? I'm Nicodemus. Remember me? You probably know me. My name is bandied about all over the place as the man who knows things about the gospel, or excuse me, about the covenant and the Torah. Jesus said, you must be born again. Even though you're a leader in Israel, even though you are the epitome or the apex of Jewishness, you got to be born again. Same thing with Paul. Paul explains his previous to his conversion, his life previous to that, and he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was everything that a Hebrew, a Jew, was supposed to be, and then some. But that's nothing, because until he was born again, he was not, I guess we could say, a good fish. A good fish is a fish that's born again. And remember, Jesus speaking to his disciples, you will be fishers of men. I think this is all, obviously, he's tying this together. But there, the covenant sign made them liable to the authority of the Messiah. But unless they were born again, they were not a good fish. Unless they had come under the authority of Jesus Christ, they were considered a bad fish in this parable. Without the new birth, without the law written upon their heart, and eventually that took place with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But without that conversion, without that new creation, Jesus said, you must be born again or you will remain a bad fish. It's not as if that was something new. It's always been an issue of faith. They had to place faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, while the old covenant age was still winding down, references Abraham, a man of faith, as an example of how the first century Christian was supposed to act. They were supposed to be someone who was in faith. Paul, while the old covenant age was still winding down, wrote in Ephesians to the book to the church in Ephesus that it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone can boast. So the sacraments, I guess we could say, of the old covenant were designed to point the believer toward the Messiah. Circumcision and sacrifice, and especially the Passover sacrifice, were designed to turn the face of the follower of God to the Messiah. One day he will come. One day he will produce godly offspring. And that's what circumcision is about. Producing godly offspring. One day he will carry my sins. But not yet. When that time comes, then fulfillment will be found in Israel. So the old covenant sacraments are replicated in the new covenant sacraments. Godly offspring. We are washed in the water. And we have a sacrifice upon whom we can place our sins. It's already been done. This doesn't happen again and again. But we are washed clean by the water of baptism. We are a godly offspring. And so in that first century, there were those who were part of that catch who had not embraced the truth. God shows mercy to whomever he will have mercy, and not all Israel are Israel, as we read. I want to read one other section here. I need to rush it along here, but Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is circumcision outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. He's godly, clean offspring because of his heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. And so that catch, that net drew in all who were under the covenant sanctions, but not everybody under the covenant sanctions was actually in relationship to the Messiah. They were just there because they were part of the group. They were Jews. What else would you do if you were living in Palestine and you had parents who were Jews? You were a Jew. Thus, all of them were Jews as part of the people who had the covenant signed, but not all were Jews because they were not spiritually so. They were all liable to the covenant sanctions, but they were not all chosen. That is a key element of this. Paul says that not all who are Israel. They're not all born again. And as we remember what I read from Augsburger, the kingdom is catching up many in its impact on society. And the kingdom, as Jesus Christ presented it, caught up many as they became, I guess you could say, camp followers. Many associated with Jesus Christ, but very few are recreated. Finally, we have the sort here. And we think, wow, well, if this is all first century stuff, how do we fit this sort in there? We have angels, and they're throwing fish into a furnace of fire. That's kind of a, could be a tongue twister, fish into the furnace of fire. Terry, you might want to use that next time you have someone pulled over for, you know, reasons that you might suspect that they can't say fish in the furnace of fire. Well, what do we read in Ezekiel? We had angels who were doing a sort, weren't they? They were sorting out. He marked people on the head, Ezekiel 9, and there was a sort taking place. Not quite exactly the same, but the same idea. Don't kill this one. Don't kill that one. I guess those will be killed. Don't kill this one. So that there's a sort taking place, isn't there? Not a literal marking, not literally angels wandering through Jerusalem, any more than this is literal here in Matthew 13. God moves by second causes, and angels are used to represent the old covenant age, for one thing, but also used to represent God's work by second causes in this case, the armies of humanity in Babylon as they came against Israel, Rome and her auxiliary forces as they came against Judah and Jerusalem. That is what is in view here. We have angels in charge in Matthew 13, just like we did in Ezekiel 9. They have charge over man. They make this separation. And what that tells us, folks, is that this is an old covenant parable. They go, wait a minute, it's in the New Testament. Well, God didn't say, here's the dividing line. That was something we did, human beings. This is actually an old covenant parable. It's about old covenant people. It's about folks who were captured in the net because, by virtue of, I guess you could say, their relationship to the covenant community, they're brought into this covenant, into this net, and now these angels are going to make a sort. The angels aren't sorting literally. God uses that as an example to turn our eyes to the fact that this is indeed an old covenant relationship. Angels only have authority over man in the old covenant dispensation. Not now. So if you ever hear of anybody, by the way, and I've moved in particular circles over the years where this is something, an angel told me, well, you know what? That was probably a demon. Because if an angel is telling you something in this age, it's not the right angel. In this age, angels don't tell us anything. Because we have the Son of Man. This is the age of the Son of Man, not the age of angels and animals, as it was in the Old Covenant dispensation, where you had an animal representing man as the one who sacrificed, and an angel representing man as the one who's mediating. So angels don't do that. If someone thinks they are, then they need to resist that, and it will flee from them, because that isn't godly. In this age, angels don't do that. And so this old covenant, this dragnet, is an old covenant parable. But the furnace of fire is another point. We say, well, wait a minute, we're talking about final judgment, aren't we? Actually, if you look at the scripture, and again, we're using the scripture to interpret scripture, the furnace of fire points to temporal judgment. Deuteronomy 4, I believe it is, the iron furnace of Egypt is what God brought his people out of. The iron furnace of Egypt is mentioned many times in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 8, Jeremiah 11, I think it is. And I want you to look over here to Isaiah chapter 31, and you'll see another use of this furnace. It's not Egypt this time, it actually is Jerusalem. Isaiah 31, 8 to 9, if I can get my pages turned there. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. And what happened was 185,000 of them were killed by the angel of God. So the furnace points to temporal judgment. And in this case, the furnace is the judgment which took place over about a four-year period, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. A furnace of judgment, but also a furnace of refining, because short of the final judgment, there's always opportunity for repentance. Did you know that? Of course there is. So even this furnace of judgment can be a furnace of refining. And this weeping and wailing, this gnashing of teeth, that's not something you find in the lake of fire. That's a rage at exclusion. I was supposed to be in this covenant house and you've excluded me. That's what that's about. Read, if you will, later in the descriptions of the lake of fire, you will not find wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a eternal despair. There's nothing left to rage at because it's too late. In this case, in the furnace of fire, there's raging because, doggone it, what have you done to me? And that isn't one who's repentant, by the way. That's one who's experiencing judgment in this furnace of fire. So, this is a temporal judgment, not the lake of fire. It is a talking about, in the King James, it says, at the end of the world. Actually, the Greek is aeon. It just means a period of time. A significant period of time, a period of time with significance, I guess is a better way of putting that. Let me wrap this up and make some application. You're thinking, well, you've just thrown it all out. What good is this parable to us now? Because you've just said that it's all about the first century and all about the Jews. So let's close the book and go home. Well, wait a minute. The letter to the church in Corinth was written to some folks living a couple thousand years ago in a city that you've never been to. I don't think you have. So the letter to Corinth, is that any good? Is the book of Acts any good? How about Isaiah? Or how about Genesis? Because that's really old. Well, yeah, they're all good because they're all the Word of God. And we can look at that. Remember what I've said many a time, that the culture in which the text was presented, the prophecy, the writing, whatever, serves to illustrate the principles therein. It never changes. The principles never change. You always help your neighbor. I don't care if he's got a donkey or not, but if he's got a flat tire, you help that neighbor. The Bible says that if you see your neighbor's donkey falling down under his load, you don't keep on going. Even if he's your enemy, you stop and you help him. So wait a minute, we don't have donkeys today. We don't have... That doesn't apply. It does too apply. This applies as well. Yes, it was delivered to a first century audience. Yes, it had to do with a first century event. But you know what? The net is being cast today as the kingdom of God goes forth. And there's a lot of folk coming into the net who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. A lot of people caught up into the widely cast net of the kingdom. Maybe you're contributing to that. Not in a bad way, but you're bringing your sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ. And someone sees that and they say, you know what? I like what I see there. Now, I don't want to do this submission thing, but I think I'll live my life in a fashion that is in harmony with that. In fact, maybe they're going to go and they're going to join a church. Maybe they'll even get baptized and they'll take of the communion meal on a regular basis. Does that mean that they're born again? No. They're Christian in a sense because they're part of a church. They're doing all the things. They have placed themselves under the sanctions of the covenant because when you're baptized, you're saying, I'm newly born. I embrace the stipulations of the covenant. You take the covenant meal and you say, I have accepted and received what Christ has done for me. My sins have been dealt with. And I got to tell you something, folks. I have known a lot of folks, a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and they are in a sense because they're part of the church in a very broad sense, who are not born again. And if they don't change, if they don't receive Christ, that net that has drawn them in is going to condemn them, not bless them. And they will be held accountable for what they say they are. I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. I take the communion meal. I go to church every Sunday. And they stand before God and he says, but I never knew you. I remember working with a fellow years ago before I was in ministry. This was almost 30 years ago. And I was witnessing to him. And he says, well, I am a Christian. I'm American, aren't I? Of course I'm a Christian. I go to church. I said, yeah, but what have you placed to who do you look? To what do you look for your salvation? Well, I go to church. I'm a good person. He never came any further than that. He wasn't born again, but he'd been caught up in the net of the kingdom, hadn't he? He attended church fairly regularly. He had to tone down his language quite a bit when he went through those doors, I'm sure. He'd been baptized. He took the communion meal. But he was a bad fish. When that sort comes, there will be folks who have lived their entire life as Christians, but they are not born again. They are liable to the covenant, and what should have been a blessing to them becomes a curse. Because we know from Scripture that to whom much is given, much is required. And if you sit in the pew every Sunday, and if you participate in those covenant sacraments, you've been given much. In fact, again, turning to Hebrews as we wind down here, Hebrews chapter 10, this is exactly what Paul had in mind as he wrote to his countrymen, 10 verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, and he doesn't mean that you do something like you are born again and you say, man, I know I shouldn't do this, but here goes. That's not what he has in view. He has in view apostasy. If you read the whole context, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That is what is in store for the one who's been caught up in the net of the kingdom but refuses to submit to Jesus Christ. I do this as a social thing. It's a cultural thing. Sure, I'm a Christian because I'm an American. The point is that many are called, but few are chosen. Many come under the sway of the kingdom. Unfortunately, too many of those never embrace the authority of Christ. I urge you, do not be comfortable in the net unless you have received Christ as your Savior. Additionally, I want to encourage you to make sure that your friends and relatives are comfortable in the net, but that they have embraced the gospel as well. And if they are comfortable in the net and have not done that, have not embraced Christ as Savior, I encourage you to make sure that they are aware of the danger they are in. They may have been baptized. They may receive the sacrament of the communion meal. And that makes them liable to the covenant. So, a baptism, attendance at church, a participation in communion, if they reject Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation, then they'll be found out as bad fish in the final judgment. And I'm not recommending that you automatically consider all your friends and relatives to be unregenerate. That's not my point. I am suggesting that you probably have a pretty good idea who among your circle of influence is not born again. If they cannot articulate a sound confession of faith, then you need to be concerned. And if you're not sure, then you can discover that answer. You just require a few questions, and that might make you a little bit uncomfortable. But that slight personal discomfort, I hope you understand, is worth it. Don't be comfortable in that net if you're a bad fish. Examine yourself and see if there's evidence of faith in your life. Don't let your friends and relatives be comfortable in that net if they are a bad fish. Inquire of them and see if there's evidence of faith in their life. All of us will one day be subject to the final sorting of the catch. Now is the time to prepare for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you